And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Thanks, Bill. Children are dismissed for children's church through fourth grade. Hard to miss the mad dash there. And as they're leaving, I just received an announcement that the primetime trip today to Giant City has been postponed, which I am sure due to the loss in the Haley family. The funeral service is at 1:30 this afternoon over at Rendleman and Heilman, and I'm sure they would appreciate your care and concern and show of affection to them in this time of loss and the loss of Larry's brother, Bob. So that will be postponed, I'm sure, and we'll have more to come on that. We'll look forward to. As we go to the Lord's word, let us bow our heads in prayer and ask him to bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you that you give us your word and that your word is a gracious revelation, that you have made yourself known to us, God. What a privilege. And I pray that we do not take this privilege for granted, Lord, but that we hold up the privilege. And Lord, the things that are hard in scripture, I pray that we would study harder. The things that we don't understand, I pray that we would seek to understand, and we know with full assurance that by your Spirit, you will give us the understanding that we seek of your word. We pray and ask these things this morning through Christ and for his sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn to John 1, that's where we'll be this morning, as we're going to be looking, and we're going to be flipping over to Matthew just very briefly, so if you want to start getting a head start, you can turn over there. You know, it's interesting, we live in a society today, and maybe it's been this way forever, probably has, but it seems like it's more prevalent, and we see it a lot more, that everybody wants to have a voice. You know, everybody wants to say something, don't they? And even more than that, everybody, I think, or many, tend to try to be profound in what they're saying, you know? It seems that if you want to say something, if you want to be heard, you can. And you will be heard, or at least you will make an attempt at being heard. You know, the age of social media has created quite a platform for this, has it not? You can tweet out things on your cell phone, and the whole world might see them, you know. You can go on Facebook and make a post, and all of your friends in the world, however thousands you might have. I don't know if we can truly have thousands of friends, but we seem to on Facebook, you know, in this world of... Is there a difference between Facebook friends and real friends? I'm still trying to figure that out. Anyway, that's beside the point. You know, or even texting. You know, I received a text late last night from someone, and I was really confused. And so I asked this person this morning, I said, "What was this text all about?" "Oh, I sent this text to all of my contacts, this information." And I thought, "Oh, okay, it makes sense." But see, we have a voice, don't we? We use this voice. You know, in our day and age, not only do we have a voice, it seems like, there are many who strive for greatness. You know, there's this temptation to greatness. If you watch any, and I don't watch much, hardly at all, of reality TV, but there's a lot of reality TV where there are many trying to achieve greatness, you know, through dancing, through being a diva, or a Mr. Diva, I guess, or through even, you know, you can get into the design area, and there's probably many others, but I was staying with the D's there, dancing, divas, and design. Or perhaps, you know, if you want to find true love, you can go on TV. Did you know that, to find true love? I'm not sure how it works. I don't think it works out. I know that. The point is that many want to have a voice And many want to be great with their voice. You know, there's opportunities for to be liked, to be extraordinary, to say something so profound that you get liked 55,000 times on Facebook, right? And retweeted 100 times, right? But yet I wonder if with our voices we are a people who are suffering from narcissistic nihilism. Now let me explain what that means. I'm putting two words together that are kind of interesting. I wonder if we're suffering from narcissistic nihilism. You see, narcissism is defined, I looked it up to get the actual definition. Here's the definition from Webster's Dictionary. It's a mental disorder characterized by extreme self-absorption, an exaggerated sense of self-importance, and a need for attention and admiration from others. They could have been defining Facebook, right? Well, anyway, maybe some friends you have on Facebook, I don't know. To put it simply, narcissism is self-love. It's a love of self. It's a love of oneself. Now, nihilism is interesting, from the same dictionary, is a doctrine that denies any objective ground of truth. A doctrine that denies any ground of objective truth, and especially that of moral truth. Nihilism. In other words, nihilism is something that is opposed to truth, to absolute truth. Now think about this for a minute. Are we a society opposed to truth claims? Yes. Are we a society that is in love with itself and in love with self? Yes. What is the result of such a narcissistic, nihilistic society? Especially one where everybody seems to have a voice. You know, everyone wants to be profound. Yet it seems that nobody wants to stand with their voice on any one particular truth. People are not very willing, it seems, to sacrifice anything, let alone everything, for their beliefs. Perhaps they only believe in themselves, if even that. Now consider someone who might stand up for a particular truth, you know, on Facebook. Okay? For instance, someone says, you know, I believe in the biblical truth that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that sexual desires are only properly fulfilled within the marriage relationship. Now this person, tweets or Facebooks this. I don't do a lot of that, so I'm not sure the proper terms, but I think those are right. Now they do this. They stand up for this truth. Now what happens often? They're usually blasted out of the water, right? Blasted out of the water by society as being, now listen to the words that those who are criticizing the one who just said, this is what I believe, they say you're intolerant, you're narrow-minded, and you're hateful for having your belief. Look at Facebook if you want to substantiate my claims. I'm not wrong about this. Or if you don't have a computer, you could probably read the opinion section of the paper and see similar things. Have those who are saying such things ever considered their own position, their own approach? Are they not the ones who seem to be hateful, intolerant, and narrow-minded? Yet due to our narcissistic, nihilistic culture, the culture that is in love with self and hates truth, there is great blindness to truth. There is great blindness to objective thinking. There is great blindness even to consequences and results of your own choices. People are consumed in using their voice only to promote themselves for what feels good in a particular moment, and 5 minutes later it might change. What's the result of such a society? Well, I think disaster, depression, anxiety, darkened hearts. You see, everybody has a voice. Everybody is saying something. Every one of you has a voice, and every one of you, whether you realize it or not, you are saying something to this world. You're making a statement to this world. What are you saying? What is your voice saying this morning? What is the viewpoint that you are putting forth with how you're living, with the interactions, how you're raising your family perhaps, how you're treating your wife or treating your husband? What are you saying with your voice in the workplace, in the coffee shop, down on Main Street? What are you saying? You see, this morning we begin the first of three messages from a man who was tempted to greatness. He was tempted to incredible greatness. And although tempted to use a platform that he had for himself, although he was and could have acquired much power, he did not choose to do so with his voice. We begin this morning with a purpose statement in our passage, and it simply says this. This is the testimony of John. The testimony, of course, means the same as witness, the record that he gave, and we're talking about John the Baptist. See, we've just finished, kind of give us a little context here, we've just finished what we've called the prologue to the Apostle John's Gospel in the first 18 verses, and now we're moving into the historical narrative. We're actually getting into what actually happened in our space and time, as opposed to the first 18 verses were sort of what's happening up here from the heavens, right? And we're getting into this, what is happening in life that on our from our perspective, telling the story of Jesus. And he begins, the Apostle John, by telling his narrative of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. If you notice the first chapter, and even into the second chapter, you have this happen, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then on the third day after that. So we have the first week of Jesus' ministry. And I think it's a week we should pay attention to. And so we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at the first week of Christ. We're going to break it up. We'll have a little break for Easter, and we'll come back to it after Easter. So you're going to be in this week for a long time. It's going to be the unending week. But there is much to pay attention to. And we have here the first day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And interestingly, John the Apostle does not begin with Jesus, not directly. He begins with John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, miraculously born to them, who were very old in age. And this is his testimony, says the apostle. And the theme of his testimony in this first part is his voice, the voice. Who are you? Is the first question we want to think about. You know, this is John's purpose we're looking at. See, this is a testimony of John the Baptist. And here we find that the Jews sent priests and Levites, right here in verse 19, from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist a certain question. Now, we can be sure that although they may have appeared on the outside friendly, they give him some pretty interesting flattery, which we're going to see in a minute here. They flatter John, a lot. And although they seemed maybe a little flattery and having flattering lips, as the psalmist says in Psalm 12, on the outside, I don't think they were very friendly on the inside. You see, every time the Jews are referred to in this gospel, they're always connected to hostility towards Christ. And this time's no different. So here they come with their flattering lips to the man named John the Baptist to ask him a question. And it's a loaded question, isn't it? And they simply say, who are you? At least that's what John records for us. It's simply, who are you, John? Who are you, John? Now, there's a whole lot more in this. Why did they ask John such a question? Well, first, we're going to look to the Gospel of Matthew to help us fill in some information. John wrote his gospel last. The other three gospels had already been written. He assumed that we already knew the other three gospels when we read John's gospel. So because of that, he thinks we've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we know it pretty well. And so we're going to call in some information from Matthew here that fills in the blanks for us in this question. See, the Jews ask this question because John the Baptist was a very interesting and strange and peculiar man. And if we look to Matthew 3, we see why. Matthew 3, verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now you have to remember, there had been a period, a long, long, long period in Jewish history where nobody, no prophet, nobody had preached this kind of gospel, this kind of message. A long time, since Malachi. And the last words that Malachi said were, there's going to be one coming like Elijah. And so you have to think, there's been this long period of time, hundreds of years, between Malachi's prophecy and John the Baptist. And we find in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. And he was preaching a very peculiar message to the Jews, and especially to the leaders, because he said this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, the word repent means turn away from your sin and turn towards God, because the kingdom of heaven is here now, he says. What? I mean, this has got to spark their interest, because what are they waiting for? What are the leaders waiting for? The promised Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. And here John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And in verse 3, for this is the one who is spoken of by the prophet. We'll read a little more. Now here's some interesting things about John, which gave them a little more interest in him. It says in Matthew 3, verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was the ultimate hippie. You got to know this. I mean, he was out in the desert eating bugs and honey and just hanging out in the desert. He looked like Elijah. I mean, he looked like this crazy prophet. You know, if you remember the story of Elijah, Elijah never physically died, did he? He was taken up in a chariot. Elisha, his protege, was watching him going, oh man, there goes my mentor. And Elijah was taken up, and they'd prophesied, Malachi, that he would come back physically, is what the Jews thought. And here's this John character that looks a lot like Elijah. He's out there in the wilderness eating his, you know, locusts, bugs. He must have been on Survivor, I guess. He's got his camel's hair. It's like it's as if he was dropped on the island and said, survive, you know, in the desert. And here he was. Now, here's what's interesting about this strange-looking man who's saying a strange message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says in verse 5 of Matthew 3, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were what? Were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan and confessing their sins. Now it gets really interesting because everybody is following this guy. They're all going out to see him. I mean, this guy was popular in first century AD, about the year 30 or give or take a couple years perhaps, maybe 27, maybe 31. But here he is, and all Judea is going out to see him, to hear what he has to say, and they're being baptized by him. Now you got to think about this. Popular guy, he's got a huge following. He's got a very strange message, very strange activity. So you have to remember, baptizing then, you really only baptized yourself. You didn't baptize anybody else. So that's strange. He had strange appearance. So you know for a fact that the leaders of the Jews are going, okay, something's a work here. So they come out and they ask him this question, who are you? What they really meant is something beyond just who are you. Now, think for a moment with me. Have you ever been tempted to say that you are someone that you're not? You ever been tempted like that? You know, someone maybe mistook you to be someone else. You know, anyone ever been mistaken for the President of the United States? No, me neither. Anyone ever been asked if you're a famous leader of a movement? You know, leader of a nation? No, me neither. Well, I will say this, though. In recent years, people have told me that I resemble a particular TV or movie star. You know, some friends over here laughing at me because they've given me a hard time saying I look like, I'm not going to say who it is. You can figure it out, or you can ask one of the youth because they all used to kid me a lot about it. Well, about a year ago, my wife and I went out to dinner at a local restaurant, and the server made the same observation. Oh, you look like this person. And I responded, and I said, well, I'm not that person, but just to have a little fun, I told her that I was his brother. Now, she couldn't believe it. She said, really? And she was great excitement, a little unbelief, and I said, sure. For a few moments, I let it go on. Now, if I was really thinking on my feet, I would have said, let me get my phone out and call him up for you so you can talk to him, but I'm not that quick. And after she went away and got some more food and or something and came back, and I said, I'm not really his brother. I'm sorry. I let the fun die. I revealed my true identity, and I'm sure she was disappointed to know that I was just a man and with his wife on a simple dinner, enjoying a night out with our kids home with a babysitter. Now, here's the same type of thing happening, but the scale is one that matches no other. This is a huge scale. See, I was just mistaken for being some, you know, movie star that is here today, gone tomorrow. John the Baptist was being mistaken for the Messiah. The official delegation from the Pharisees is asking John the Baptist nothing short of this. Are you the long-awaited-for prophesied Messiah who is to come conquering and reigning as a king over Jerusalem? Are you the one who's coming here to restore God's people to prosperity? Are you Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, Meshach is in Hebrew, Christ in Greek? Are you this guy? Well, certainly it looked like it. I mean, Jesus himself said about John that there was none greater, in Matthew 11. John was this holy, pious guy living out in the desert who only ate bugs. He was an eminent saint of God, you could say. Jesus also said that he was a burning and shining light. So, of course, they might mistaken him for this promised Messiah, preaching this message that they hadn't heard in hundreds of years. Now, imagine the temptation that faced John the Baptist in this moment. Now, think about it. I mean, think about it. The man that they had been waiting for hundreds of years, prophesied about since Genesis 3:15. And they think he is that guy. I mean, think about the temptation. Sure, give me the throne, guys. Yes, I am him. What an opportunity to seize the moment, to take a position of honor, to declare himself Christ. It would have been great for any person. Yet that's not how John responded. See, his pious living and his message was not about himself. And in fact, we see in verse 20, and I love the way John the Apostle says this. It almost seems repetitive and a little bit redundant. He says he confessed and did not deny and confessed. He's saying we want it to be certainly clear that John the Baptist said with certain emphatic certainty, which was also redundant, but I'm making a point, I am not the Christ. John, in this most remarkable showing of true humility, and it is a remarkable showing of true humility, he declares himself of an inferior identity. See, John's response to them is, no, I am not the promised Messiah. I am not the king who is coming to conquer. I am not the one who is going to save you from your sins. So then they say, well, okay, are you Elijah? You know, they believed Elijah is going to come back in bodily form, remember, from Malachi's prophecy. And he says, no, I am not Elijah. Now, there is some confusion here, perhaps. If you've read Matthew, Jesus calls John the Baptist Elijah. But it's for this reason, that John the Baptist was Elijah in spirit and in power. But the Jews weren't looking for Elijah in spirit and power. They were looking for physical Elijah. And John the Baptist says, well, I'm not physical Elijah. And of course, he's too humble to say, I'm spiritual Elijah. He's not going to say that, even though Jesus called him the spiritual Elijah. So no, I'm not the Christ. No, I'm not Elijah. Not in bodily form, standing here before you. Are you the prophet, they then say? Or are you Moses or some other prophet who's bringing a new word from the Lord, a new revelation from God? No, I'm not. I'm not a prophet. I'm not Moses who's bringing a new revelation, a new word from God. So now you got to imagine that they're just dying on the inside. Who? And it even says, who are you then? We need something to go on, buddy. We got to give a report. We got to write up a thing and take it back to the leaders and tell them who you are. And his response, who am I? And he quotes from their book. This is what I love about John the Baptist and Jesus as he's facing these Jewish leaders. They always quote from their most holy book, which is the Old Testament, when they give a response. And this is what he says. He says, from Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? See, John was sent to the earth for the purpose, and really one main purpose, to exalt another person. For the purpose of exalting the Messiah. He was a herald of Christ. I am the voice, he says. John desired to awaken the attention of Israel to their Messiah. Now, John used his voice that he had entirely and completely for another person. He was a humble servant who only did what God commanded him to do and only said what God put in his heart to say. He was a humble ambassador, you could say, who was to prepare others to listen to Christ. That was his purpose. He used his voice to speak of another person, to speak of God the Messiah. He had a preparatory message. Now, what was his message? He says, I'm the voice. Well, what was the message he was giving? And he says this, make straight the way of the Lord. John was giving an inciting invitation. An inciting invitation. Mark 1 tells us a little more about what this message might be. And he simply says, John appeared, Mark 1 verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the message. That's make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare yourselves for the Messiah by repenting and seeking to be forgiven for your sins. And John is boldly calling those who adhere to repentance. Again, repentance is turning away from your sins and turning towards God. Turning away from your sins and turning towards God. Now, interestingly, there's a lot more in this conversation. And Matthew goes on in Matthew 3 and gives us a little more with this conversation. So here they've come. They've said, okay, who are you? Well, I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the one. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness. Make straight. Repent. And Matthew in Matthew 3 says that he then goes on to say this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, so here they are now themselves. Matthew says they've decided, okay, we want to be baptized by you. Okay? And he says to them these words in Matthew 3, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, they're saying, we're Jewish. Father Abraham is our father. We're Jewish. We're grandfathered into this thing. We've been this way from birth. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones, from the rocks that lay here in the river, to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is John saying here to these Pharisees who are deciding we might want to be baptized by you, John? He says, just because you call yourself a Jew does not mean you are a child of God. Just because you grew up and studied the Torah and memorized it and you can repeat it doesn't mean in your heart that you actually believe anything it says. He says, no, to be a child of God means you are bearing the fruit of repentance. You have turned from your sins and are living like a child of God. You have been changed on the inside. You believe in your God, that God alone can save you from his own wrath due to you for your sins. So now they're really confused and angry, I'm sure. And their flattering language turns into great threats. And they demand an answer to his activity. And coming back to John 1:25, they say, why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Why are you doing this? Now you can see they're angry now. They're questioning John's authority to do such things. And John's response is most insightful and quite telling about the situation, both in their hearts and in all Judea. And he says in verse 26, I baptize with water. Now, if you're keeping in mind the words from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're also going to hear in your head, but he who comes after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Because that's what they all say, but John the Apostle leaves that out because he knows we already have read that. I'm making sure we all know that. I baptize with water, says John the Baptist, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is declaring three things here, and we're going to look at these things. Just breaking it down. He declares first his activity. I baptize with water, the water for repentance from the forgiveness of your sins. John's saying, I baptize, my baptism is an outward sign. It's an outward sign of God's inward work. My baptism is only an external symbol of the Spirit's activity. My baptism is only to prepare you for something, or rather someone else. See, John baptizes not for himself or for his own glory, but for another. This is why he baptizes others, so that they might see the one to whom the baptism symbolizes, or ultimately the power that it symbolizes, that Christ alone has the power to save. He declares his activity. I'm baptizing with water as an outward sign of God's inward work to prepare you for that work. Secondly, he makes an appeal to their senses. You see, John's baptism was to prepare them to repent for the forgiveness of sins, and who alone could forgive them from their sins but the Messiah, the true Christ. And now he makes this appeal to them, and he says, don't you even recognize that the Messiah is sitting right next to you right now? I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's sitting right next to you. He's standing in your midst. I mean, imagine what they're thinking at this moment. You mean the Messiah who we've been waiting for? It's not you, but he's standing here and we don't know who he is? Think about how ignorant they might have felt. Of course, then the pride comes in. Oh, you got to be kidding me. He's not here next to me. The hard hearts then follow that. Oh, whatever. They just disregard everything he says from that point on. Of course, some, I believe, turned. You see, their hearts are so darkened they can't see the Son of God right next to them. Their hearts are so ignorant and hard-hearted that they don't recognize the one who made them, the one who formed them, who gave them life, who is standing in their presence at that very moment, physically standing there. The Word made flesh was in their midst. And we find out in the next day, next week, that John then says, here he is, and look, here's his name. See, they wanted a conquering king with a sword. And we know that Jesus was a suffering Messiah with a staff. They wanted a wealthy royal lord who would come in and sit on the throne and say, follow me, servants. But we know that Jesus was a humble servant who did not seek to be served, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Now, I must pause for a brief moment, to ask a similar question right now. Do you recognize Christ? For Christ has been proclaimed in this place and is among us by his Spirit, and do you have eyes to see him right now? Do you have ears to hear his call? And if so, I must impress upon you to turn to him, repent, and believe, because now is the day of salvation. He makes an appeal to their senses. And lastly, John gives loud acclaim of the one who is standing among them. He gives loud acclamation of who he is. And this last part of this first day of the first week of Jesus' public ministry, John declares the ultimate worthiness and exalted status of Christ. And he says, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, this is a cultural illustration. You see, in that culture, a student was expected to do everything for his teacher, just as a slave would be for his master, except one thing. You never carried the shoes or untied the shoes of your teacher or your master. That was sort of just too far. You don't do that in the culture. And now John makes himself the slave to the Messiah, the student to the master, and he says, I'm not even worthy enough to carry his shoes. That's my position. Because his position is he is king, he is Messiah, and he is God. John says, I am a slave to Christ, I am his servant. And John was always seeking to make Christ greater and make himself lower. And that's going to be the message you'll see. Every time we encounter John the Baptist in this gospel, it's going to be about making Christ greater and making John lower. And I must ask, is this our goal in life? To make Christ greater make ourselves lower? Are we doing this with our voices? Is your voice that God has given you, the breath in your lungs that He has given you, are you using this voice for Him? Or are you using it in narcissistic nihilism? Loving yourself, wavering on truth. See, this is a passage that points to Christ, that Christ alone is worth proclaiming. Christ alone is worth exalting. Christ alone is worth denying oneself in order to exalt Him. He alone is worthy of our honor and praise. He alone is holy, and we are not. And Christ alone, not my works, not my birthright, not my church I've grown up in, only He can save sinners. You may have good deeds, but if you have not faith in God, then what are the good deeds worthless? They're worth for? They're worthless, says James. You must have faith. It must not be in your own accomplishments. See, John's denial here is to his own position. And he claims that Christ alone is sufficient and Christ alone is supreme as Savior. So hear His voice, turn to Him, and use your voice to proclaim Him. For He alone is worthy of even the very breath in your lung that breathes out right now and how it is used. Let's pray together. Gracious God, give us voices that are for You. Give us hearts that are for You, I pray. May we set to the task of daily repentance, heeding to the call of John to make straight the way for the Lord. May we surrender all that we have to You, O God. For You alone are worth surrendering to. And You alone are worthy of our praise, of our words. We give You thanks now through Christ, and we commit ourselves to You, Jesus. Amen.